there's our prayer to you, Father. Short, simple, sweet. This book never changes. The words on its pages are alive. They're powerful. They change hearts. And seeing as how these things are spiritually discerned, Lord, our prayer is that your Spirit would be here as our teacher today. So make this thing come alive. Give us ears to hear. And show us marvelous things, God, things that we need to live our lives to your glory here on this planet. Thank you, Father. Bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're old enough and willing to admit it, there's a song from the 60s you might recall by the Rolling Stones. It was called Mother's Little Helper. And it was about a certain little pill that mom took to help her get through her day. I'm not suggesting you do that, but I am saying that we all need something to help us get through our days. Our days, our personal lives are filled with all kinds of challenges and trials and struggles. And as soon as you look past the horizon of your own life, you find that there is a world filled with catastrophes and disasters and unsettling events. And one of the things that I want more than anything is something to help me make a stand in this world. And not just to stand, but to really be able to shine for Jesus Christ, to have a life that speaks volumes to other people. We've been going through the book of Daniel. And last week, Daniel began receiving visions from God that described to him histories of the world that were coming that had not yet been written. Today we're going to go through Daniel chapter 8. We'll make the whole chapter. And in this chapter, God continues talking to Daniel, continues delivering him the future history of the world with such accuracy that people have doubted the book could have been written when it was said to have been written, because they said nobody could get it that right. Well, they don't take into account the fact that God can get it that right. Yes, he can. So what we're going to do is go through this, look at the vision Daniel receives. And then in the very last verse of this chapter, we're going to find the thing that helps Daniel to make a stand. That's going to be the same thing, helps us make a stand. So we're in Daniel chapter 8. Verse number 1, it reads this way. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. Daniel had had that first vision. In the very last verse of chapter 7, it said, I kept the matter in my heart. So for 2 full years, Daniel has been thinking about the vision, praying. These are tough things he's receiving and seeing. They're very confusing and unsettling. But now it's the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. It's 2 years later. And God speaks to Daniel again and delivers to him another vision. Now, knowing the year is important. It's the third year of King Belshazzar, which puts it approximately 550 BC. And we're going to use that date to spring off to some other things. So just kind of remember, it's about 550 BC when Daniel begins receiving these visions. Verse 2, here's the vision. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there, standing beside the river, was a ram, which had 2 horns. And the 2 horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no beast could withstand him. Nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. Now this chapter is going to work like the chapter last week worked. Later in the chapter, we'll get the interpretation of the vision. I'll give it to you now so that we can make sense out of this. Daniel looks and he sees a ram. The ram represents the combined Medo-Persian Empire. The one that just 12 years down the road is going to conquer Babylon and take Belshazzar off the throne. They use a ram because that was part of their coinage. They actually had a ram stamped on most of their coins. Became a symbol for that empire. First thing that Daniel notices about the ram is that it has 2 horns. One is higher and it comes up last. And that speaks to the fact that there were two kingdoms that united to form the empire, the kingdoms of the Medes and the kingdoms of the Persians. One horn comes up last. The Medes were stronger at first. The Persians were stronger in the end. The Persians eventually conquer the Medes from within, take over the empire, and it's just called the Persian Empire. So from now on, just to be brief about it, I'll just refer to this as the Persian Empire. He looks and he sees that this ram pushes west, north, and south. And that's exactly the way the Persian Empire operated. They started in the east. They moved westward. They conquered Babylon and that empire. They moved northward. They conquered the Lydian Empire. And they moved south and they conquered the Egyptian Empire. That was part of the vision that Daniel saw last week when he saw this empire represented by a bear with three ribs in its mouth. The three ribs were the three kingdoms that were conquered to form the Persian Empire. This beast, this ram, pushed out, and no beast could withstand him. Remember that last week we saw that the kingdoms of the world were referred to as beasts. It referred to their rapacious capacity for conquest. They were devouring other kingdoms, killing and conquering. They were like wild animals. But no other beast, no other kingdom could withstand them. And so, the Persian Empire is going to conquer the Babylonian Empire. Now, that vision continues in verse 5. There's another animal to consider. Daniel says, "As I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between its eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram, and he was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand." Now, when we look at the goat, that's going to be representative of the Greek Empire. A male goat, he comes from the west across the surface of the earth without touching the ground. That talks about the speed with which the Greeks conquered the known world. From the time that Alexander the Great came to the throne until the time he had conquered the known world, it was only 13 years. So he moved like the wind, and this goat is pictured as moving without even touching the ground. The notable horn between his eyes, that's the first king. That's Alexander the Great. He attacks the ram, he attacks the Persian Empire, and destroys it, and casts it down to the ground and tramples it. This event occurred approximately 330 BC. Now, Daniel receives the vision in 550 BC. That means Daniel sees the Greeks conquering the Persians 220 years before it happens. And it's all portrayed to Daniel so accurately, the ram with two horns representing the combined Medo-Persian Empire, the goat with the one horn representing its first great king, Alexander. God is nailing this thing right on over two centuries before it happens. But the vision continues. And in verse number 8, it says, "Therefore the male goat grew very strong. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land." Now Daniel continues to look. He sees the goat with that notable horn, Greece with its king, Alexander the Great. When the goat becomes strong at the height of its power, the large horn is broken. Alexander the Great died right at the top of his game. He was, remember, a young man, 32 years old, when he discovered that there were no more worlds left to conquer. He'd taken it, the whole world. And because he was a conqueror and not a king, he became very depressed. And his life ended when he had a drinking party one night, became massively drunk, fell asleep in the rain and woke up with pneumonia and died from pneumonia at the age of 32. So the notable horn is broken. Four other horns come up. Those represent the four generals that worked with Alexander to help conquer the world. Alexander, a conqueror, not a king, did not spend time at home. He was always out. So he didn't have a family, no son to leave the empire to. So upon his death, Daniel's four generals got together and decided to carve up the Greek empire. Each one would take a portion. The first three you can almost immediately forget. They're not going to be important today. The last one is the one we're going to focus on. There was General Lysimachus. He took the portion of the Greek empire called Asia Minor. That's what we refer to as Turkey. That became his. General Cassander took Greece. He took the homelands. General Ptolemy went down south into Egypt, and that's where he ruled. But the one we're concerned about is General Seleucid. General Seleucid took an area that was referred to as Syria. Today on a map, that would be, strangely enough, Syria. Also, probably what we refer to as Israel and part of Jordan. So think of the Middle East. That's General Seleucid. That's the part he takes. Now it says, out of one of them, out of one of these kings, and it's going to be General Seleucid, that's why we're going to look at him. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. That's going to be one of Seleucid's descendants, a guy by the name of Antiochus IV. Antiochus IV became the ruler of the Seleucid Empire, ruling over Syria. In his day, there was a little empire off to the west by the name of Rome. They were just getting their start. And Antiochus IV, he thought it would be a great idea to attack the Ptolemies down in Egypt. Because if he could add Egypt to his empire, he would become stronger and harder to resist, and that might hold Rome at bay for a while. So he makes a move with his armies to go to Egypt, to conquer Egypt. When he gets there, he's met by one elderly Roman, an ambassador from the Roman Senate. This old Roman ambassador came to him and gave him a message and said, here's the way it works. Rome is telling you to back off. Forget about Egypt. Go home and we'll leave you alone for now. The answer from Antiochus IV was, let me think about that and I'll get back to you. Right after I finish conquering Egypt. Well, he probably thought that old Roman wasn't much of a match for him, but the Roman pulled his sword. I suppose that kind of bothered Antiochus when he saw that. And he put that sword in the ground at the feet of Antiochus IV, and he walked around him and inscribed a circle around him. And then he put the sword back in his scabbard, and he said, "Before your foot crosses that line, you give the Roman Senate an answer, and you do it now." Antiochus thought about it, and he decided that discretion was the better part of valor. And he told the Roman ambassador, he said, "Tell Rome I'm going home." And he did. And that's kind of where we get that saying. Have you ever heard that saying, a line in the sand? That's where it comes from that Roman ambassador who drew a circle in the sand around Antiochus IV. That's why we have that saying. But now when Antiochus heads home, you have to understand something at the bottom. He took a name for himself. He called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. And that's a way of saying God manifest. See, Antiochus thought that he was God on earth. He was actually God's physical representation on the planet. Now, other people knew him by another name. They called him Antiochus Epimenes. It was a play on his name. It meant Antiochus the Madman, because he was kind of known for being hair-triggered with the temper. So now this crazy guy, who was just spanked by Rome and sent home, he begins to go. Now, it says here that this little horn grew exceedingly great toward the south. He went towards Egypt and toward the east and toward the glorious land. He's heading home to Syria, but on the way he passes Jerusalem, and he decides somebody's getting it today. I ain't going home without beating the pants off somebody. So he goes into Jerusalem and he takes over. He kills 40,000 Jews and he takes another 40,000 as slaves. And he commands that they stop worshiping the God of Israel. That's really unusual, because part of the Seleucid Empire was that they would let their conquered peoples worship their own gods. But when it came to the God of Israel, there was something about that God that just infuriated him. And he commanded that everything stop. He walked into the temple of God, with a live pig, put it up on the altar, and sliced its throat and sacrificed it on the altar of God. So he desecrated the temple, and all the worship was shut down. And for 6 years, he controlled Jerusalem, and there was no worship of God in that place. Now that's Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, or Epimenes, if you like it, Antiochus the madman. He's that little horn. Verse 10 says, it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to him to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. So for 6 years, he just tramples the people of Israel underground, taking some of the host of God, casting them to the ground, killing 40,000, enslaving another 40,000, stops all the daily sacrifices. That's Antiochus IV. But as Daniel sees all this, and remember, none of this makes any sense to Daniel. What's he seeing? He's seeing a goat. He's seeing a ram. He's seeing horns. It's like, what is this? And so he wants to know. In verse 13, he hears a holy one speaking. There are angels conversing within this vision, and Daniel hears them talking. Verse 13 says, then I heard a holy one speaking. And another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? So two angels discussing the vision, and one says, how long, the temple of God, desolate, how long will this be? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. And what the angel is referring to is the fact that there is going to be one day a Jewish priest by the name of Judas Maccabeus. His name means the hammer. And Judas Maccabeus one day decides, we have had enough of this. And he puts together a ragtag band of revolutionaries. They are outmanned, outtrained, and outgunned. But they go up against Antiochus IV, and they send him home to Syria with his tail between his legs. And then they begin the process of cleansing and rededicating the temple of God. When they do that, they take some of the oil, it's a special oil that's prepared, that they burn in the lamps, and they ignite the lamps. The problem is they have enough oil for one day, and it's going to take 8 days to make enough oil to keep those lamps burning nonstop. But the miracle is that for 8 days, the lamps continue to burn. And God just magnifies and multiplies that oil and causes it to burn and burn. And so the children of Israel remember that event in what they call the Feast of Dedication. That was when the temple was rededicated. And of course, Jesus in chapter 10 had gone to Israel, had gone to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Dedication. He's remembering the time when the temple was cleansed and rededicated. That took place in 165 BC. From the time that Antiochus IV declared war on Jerusalem until the rededication of the temple in 165 BC was exactly 2,300 days. And that took us right up to the day when the temple was rededicated. And God got it right again. Now, when it came to seeing Greece conquer Persia, God gave the details of it 200 years in advance of the event. When it came to the rededication of the temple, he gave the events of the temple's rededication 385 years in advance. So prophecies that look 2 centuries and 4 centuries down the road. And God nails it perfectly. Amazing to watch. And Daniel is, quite frankly, amazed by what he's seeing. He doesn't get any of it, but he's very amazed. And so, of course, he wants the interpretation. And now the interpretation comes to him in verse 15. It says, now it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." Now, there are very few angels in Scripture for whom we have a name. There are three. Here's one of them. This guy's name is Gabriel. And whenever you see Gabriel, he tends to be a messenger of God. He comes with messages, usually about the first coming of Jesus. But Gabriel now appears as a messenger to Daniel. And the voice, that would be the voice of God commissioning him, says, "Make this man understand what he's seeing." So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. Very understandable. When angels appear, they've been in the presence of God. The Shekinah glory of God has saturated them. And they're shining with this radiant Shekinah glory. So when people see angels, they tend to end up face down on the ground, worshiping and wiped out. And that's what happens to Daniel. He came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid, fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end." So this is not simply a vision about 2 centuries in the future or 4 centuries. It's the time of the end of human history. It's the time when God winds up the kingdoms of the world and Jesus Christ returns to accept a throne in Jerusalem. Verse 18 says, "Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and stood me upright." I don't know if Daniel was tired or wiped out or in shock or what happened to him. But he's face down on the ground. He's asleep. So the angel grabs him and shakes him and wakes him up and says, verse 19, "Look," and I don't know why, but I always hear this in like a New York accent. I hear like a Bronx angel or something. Like, "Look, I'm making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be." And so he says, "I want you to get it. God's given you a vision. I'm going to tell you what the vision means. Now the things I explained to you, now the angel's going to explain them to Gabriel." As we move into that in verse number 20, there's some things I got to tell you about prophecies. Prophecies often have more than one fulfillment. Sometimes a prophecy will have an initial fulfillment and then many years later another more important fulfillment. The first one becomes a type of the later more important one. The best way I know of to explain this, and I've heard it explained this way, so I'll just borrow it, is that it's like looking at a mountain range from a distance. You look at the mountain range, you see one range. It just seems to be one line of mountains. But if you were to move closer, what you'd discover that what appears to be one line of mountains is really many mountains and many ranges separated from each other by distance. In between the mountains are valleys. Now think of prophecy as mountains within a range. From a distance, the mountains all look like one range. From a distance, the prophecies all look like one. But as you get closer, you discover that between the individual mountain peaks of prophecy are valleys that consist of great periods of time. So often you'll have an initial fulfillment, and then many years later, a more important fulfillment. That's what Daniel's going to get. He's going to understand that the things that he's seeing talk about some future events, but then they talk about an event at the time of the end, when human history is about to be wrapped up and Jesus Christ is about to return to the earth. And that refers to the days we live in, not to the days Daniel lives in. So, verse number 20. "The ram which you saw, having the 2 horns, they're the kings of Media and Persia." Bang! 2 centuries before the Medes and the Persians, God names them and gives the name to Daniel. Verse number 21, "And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn between its eyes is the first king, Alexander." Bang! 2 centuries before it happens, he gives the name of the Greek Empire. And this has bothered some people so much that they have said there is simply no way Daniel was written before it happened. It's too accurate. It's too crazy. A Medo-Persian empire made of 2 empires and another empire, a Greek empire that comes against them. The king dies, 4 generals rise up, take over. It's not possible. And so what they did was they looked at some of the earliest copies of the book of Daniel they had, which went back to the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, 1200, 1300, around that period. And they said that's when Daniel was written. He was written after the fact. That's why it's so accurate. Only one problem. A few years back, we took a trip to Israel. We went to an area called Qumran. And there were some caves. And back, some years back, there was a discovery made in those caves. There were scrolls that were some of the oldest copies of God's word in existence. When they took them out and examined them, they found out that these copies of God's word went back not to 1200 or not back to 200, but they went back as far as 225 BC, which would put them, and by the way, there was a copy of Daniel in there, which would put them 80 years before the events of the rededication of the temple. In other words, God got it right. Now, see, if you just go by, you know, scholarship, nothing wrong with scholarship and studying, but if you ignore God's word and just go by what the scholars say, you might have to change your mind about things. You might have to say, well, what do you know? We thought it was from the 1200s. Gee, it looks like God really wrote it before it happened. If you just believe that God's word is eternal and never changes, he knows the end from the beginning, you never have to change your mind. You just say, God knew it, and he told us about it long before it happened. And it's exactly what he does. He tells them about these things before there is a Greece. He names it. Verse 22, as for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms, four generals shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. They'll be divided. They'll be less. And then in verse 23, he begins to display some of this mountain peak type of prophetic utterance. Verse 23, he's going to begin talking about Antiochus the Fourth. But as we move through to verse 25, a more important, more powerful ruler of the world begins to become manifest. And that's going to be a man that the Bible refers to as the son of perdition, the lawless one, the man of sin, the beast, and sometimes calling him the Antichrist. He is that final great world ruler that's coming who will do far more than Antiochus the Fourth did. He'll pull off what Antiochus wanted to do, but he'll succeed. So as the picture develops, first of all, you see the face of Antiochus the Fourth, but then more and more clearly you begin to see this one the Bible calls the Antichrist. Now listen to how they describe him. Verse 23, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And that perfectly describes the man who's coming. The power he receives comes from the throne of Satan, who gives his power to the beast. Power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his hands, and he shall magnify himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but shall be broken without human hand. And when we look at those descriptions of that man of sin who is to come upon the world stage, we see that he fits this description perfectly. By the time you get to verse 25, you're no longer looking at Antiochus the Fourth. You're seeing the Antichrist. Verse 25 has four descriptors of that coming world ruler. I want to take a look at each one of them in turn, but it says it so much better in the Old King James. I've read it to you in the New King James. I'm going to read it, verse 25, to you in the Old King Jimmy. It reads slightly different. And then we're going to hop over to the book of Revelation and look at how the picture matches the type. Daniel 8, verse 25, Old King James. And through his policy, also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. And he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. The first part of the description says this: through his policy, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. Now, if you pick up the paper today, one of the problems you hear in the world is the economy. The economy is in the weeds. The deficit is too high. We can't balance the budget. Banks are tottering. What are we going to do? And there's questions about the economic structures that we have built and live under. When this man comes, he's going to have the answers. When he takes power, the economy is going to be fine. It's going to be humming along on all eight cylinders. The budget will be balanced. The deficit will be gone. When this man comes, the trains run on time. Everybody, chicken in every pot, car in every garage. It's sweet. It's just a good time economically. And so it says, through his policy also, he shall cause craft to prosper. Now flip over and take a look at the book of Revelation, chapter 13. Here's Revelation 13, verse 16. Speaking of that ruler who is to come, it says, and he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So when this world ruler takes the stage, when he is in charge, it's going to be great, but there's only one catch. In order to be a part of the economic system, you get a mark in the back of your right hand or in your forehead. What the mark is, there's all kinds of arguments about it. Nobody knows yet because it's not here. But somehow you'll be marked, you'll be identified. And if you don't have the mark, you're out. It's like living in a world where there's no cash, only credit cards, and you don't get a card. But for those who are in the game, everything's fine. He causes craft to prosper. Now, the second part of the description says this. It says, and he shall magnify himself in his heart. For that one, stay in Revelation 13, but now go to verse number 5. It says, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And of course, he presents himself to the world, this coming world leader, as literally God manifest. Now, Antiochus claimed it. This guy is serious about it. And when he shuts down worship in the temple that's going to be rebuilt in the near future, he stands and proclaims to the world, I am your God. There won't be any more sacrifices to heaven. You worship me. And so he magnifies himself. That's part of who this ruler will be. Now the third descriptor is this. By peace shall destroy many. And you don't usually think of destroying people with peace. You think of destroying them with weapons and war. But this one destroys with peace. And for that I'm going to turn over to Revelation chapter 6. It describes how this man comes to power. Revelation chapter 6, the scene opens in heaven. Jesus receives a scroll from the hand of his Father. It's the title deed to the earth. And as he begins breaking the seals, every time a seal breaks, something happens on earth. So here's Revelation 6:1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, I don't know if I can do a voice like thunder, but come and see. And I looked. I don't have a very thunderous voice, you know. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So when he comes on a white horse, a sign of peace. He's carrying a bow, but there's no arrows. And he's given a crown. So he comes to power by diplomatic means and by careful negotiations and strategies. And he comes in peace. And this is the man who's going to solve the world's problems. But watch what happens, verse number 3. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Still isn't thunderous. And another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. So this one who appears to come with the economic answer, the military answer, the diplomatic answer, he comes to power by peace. But when he gets in power, he turns and becomes very warlike. And now it's a red horse, not a white one. The final descriptor is this: he shall stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without a hand. And in the book of Revelation, in chapter number 19, verse 19, it says, "And I saw the beast." There's this man of whom Antiochus the Fourth was just a type, just a forerunner. "I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." And then the beast was captured, just like that, broken without a hand. The ones who come with this returning king, that's his saints who rule and reign with him. But when we return with Jesus and we find this man on the scene and we find the whole world standing on the verge of destruction, and that's exactly what's going to happen. That's what he's going to bring it to. We now have it within our capacity as a species to end life on this planet for the first time in the history of the planet Earth. We have conventional weapons. We have nuclear weapons. We have biological weapons, and we have chemical weapons. And we have the capacity to end life on this planet. And the Bible says that's exactly what it's going to be like in the last days when the King, King Jesus, returns. It says, unless those days were cut short, no flesh would be saved. And we're going to be standing on the very verge of doing it, of beginning a nuclear winter, biological and chemical devastation. We're going to be standing on the very verge of wiping out life on this planet. But then it says, but for the elect's sake, those days will be cut short. So for the sake of Israel, with whom God still has major dealings, for the elect's sake, Jesus' returns cuts those days short. When we come back with him, we don't have anything to do with it. We ride back an army on glorious horses. No sword gets pulled, no spear. Jesus just simply wipes this guy out. And it says in chapter 19, verse 20, then the beast was captured. Bang, just like that, it's over. And with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And then Jesus comes in and establishes the throne of King David once more in the city of Jerusalem and takes his place on that throne, and he rules. And the kingdoms of men pass away, and the kingdom of darkness is destroyed, along with all the works of Satan, all the misery and the suffering and the sin and the shame. It's all gone. And the kingdom of God is established, and it extends out into eternity forever. Is that a happy ending or what? That's a good thing. We like that. Interestingly enough, it says, out of one of these horns, referring to those four generals, a little horn comes up. And, of course, the horn that he comes out of is the Seleucid Empire, the area of Syria. And in one place in the Bible, this coming world leader, this Antichrist, is referred to as the Syrian. So here's Antiochus, the head of the Syrian Empire, and he's just a type, just a picture of the one who's coming, the Antichrist, who's going to hit the scene. Now, that's a lot. And Daniel has seen a lot, and he's understanding some of it, but not all of it. So the angel finishes the prophecy in verse 26 with these words. And the vision of the evenings and mornings, which was told, is true. And how true did it turn out to be? Was there a Persian Empire? Yeah. Did the Greeks conquer them? You bet. Four generals arise? Uh-huh. Little horn, Mr. Big Mouth, blasphemous words, Antiochus the Fourth. Yep. And the words were true. Now there's one mountain peak of prophecy left, and it's coming at us like a freight train. It's the final fulfillment. It's that last world leader, that last kingdom that rebels against God. When he comes, he has 7 years. At the end of those 7 years, Jesus comes back with his church. It's over like that. Where are you going to put your money? That's the question I asked last week. If you bet your money on the kingdoms of men, they pass away. If you put your money on the kingdom of darkness, it's destroyed. It's wiped out. If you bank everything you got, all your faith and your trust on the kingdom of God, you're in, man. Because it's coming, and it's like a freight train, and it's just at the door. Read the newspapers. Read the descriptions in the Bible. It talks about the days we live in. And that's the point that Gabriel makes with Daniel now. See, Daniel is still not getting it. Some of it, okay, there's empires coming. One's a ram, one's a goat. There's horns, generals, I get it. But a lot of it he doesn't get, and that's because it's not for him. The angel continues and says, therefore seal up the vision. Close it up. It's not for you, son. For it refers to many days in the future. In other words, this wasn't written for Daniel to understand. This was written for you and I to understand. Because these are the end of times. These are the days when the kingdoms of men are about to pass away. The kingdom of darkness is going to be destroyed, and the kingdom of heaven comes and it's established on earth. And then finally, the last verse is the one I promised you the answers in. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. So when Daniel sees all these things, they have a spiritual impact on him. Horrifying stuff he's seeing concerning his own people, the race of the people of Israel. It has an emotional impact, a spiritual impact, it has a physical impact. It's so powerful. And he's sick for days. He's laid out like a mackerel. Something happens, and he gets to his feet, and he goes about the king's business. There was something that happened to Daniel that made it possible for him to look at extremely distressing events and get back on his feet and go about the king's business again. And that's where I told you we were going at the beginning today. Because we live in the times of the end. These are the days that Daniel spoke about. The vision is being unsealed. We understand in a way that Daniel couldn't understand how these things are being worked out and what's on the very horizon for us, coming at us like a freight train going full bore. So how to stand? The imminent destruction of the planet, warfare, every nation arming against other nations, nations threatening nations, nations saying that genocide is going to be committed. They're going to take a race of people, the Jewish people, and wipe them off the face of the earth. How do you stand? I need something I can stand on. Well, Daniel found it, and I want to share it with you too. If Daniel got up and went about the king's business, then it becomes very important for me to understand what is the king's business, because that's what got Daniel up and moving. And if I can understand that, maybe I can get a grip on what it is that causes a man or a woman to be able to stand and face turmoil and face tribulation and still shine, not just stand, but shine. So I figured, where are you going to find the king's business except in the Gospels, when Jesus is preparing to leave the world and go to his Father, and he leaves some instructions for the people who love him. He gives them an outline of what the king's business is. So the first one I looked at was Matthew 24. I found it in verse number 42. It was the parable about a guy who's got a thief coming to his house. And Matthew 24, verse 42 says this. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. There's nothing left between us and that last mountain peak. It's coming and there's no warning that precedes it. It just happens. We'll be gone. The rapture of the church will have occurred before the Antichrist comes. But he says, you don't know what hour I'm coming, so watch and be ready. You have to be ready because you don't get any advance warning. I just come for my church. So we got to be ready. Just four chapters over, Matthew 28, verse number 18, Jesus is about to return to his Father, and speaking to those who love him, he says this, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So while you're watching, while you're being ready, tell people about a kingdom of love that's coming. It doesn't conquer through the sword. It conquers one human heart at a time by showing them the love of God in sending his Son, Jesus, and in showing the love of Jesus that he'll accept any who come to him. So go out and tell him there's a kingdom of love coming. Luke wrote a gospel account too. And in his account, the very last chapter, chapter 24, verse 49, here's what Luke had to say about the king's business. "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." So he didn't say, go out and figure it out. Come up with some kind of gospel witnessing plan, some kind of evangelization society. He says, don't go anywhere. Just park until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And today, when we believe, the Holy Spirit comes upon us and baptizes us. We receive power to become witnesses. So he says, be ready. Tell people about a kingdom of love. And by the way, I'll give you the power you need. The Holy Spirit will teach you all things, guide you into all understanding. He'll give you words to say. Now, the one who had the most things to say about the king's business was John. And in John 14 and verse 1, Jesus made a promise. It's a promise that's about to be fulfilled. Verse 1 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." This is Jesus speaking. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And so Jesus says, watch, be ready, tell them about God's love. I'll equip you to do it. I'll give you the power. And before you know it, I'm coming back for you. And I'm taking you into that kingdom of love. And that's the rapture. That's when Jesus comes to receive us to himself. That's when the man of sin shows up. That's when he starts, not until we're gone. But John had another thing to say, and you find it over in the next chapter, John 15, this time verse 17. Jesus again speaking, he says, "These things I command you, that you love one another." And there's only one thing that's more powerful than telling people about God's love, and that's actually loving them. He's telling the church to love each other. Have you ever gone to church and had trouble with some other sheep in the church? You know, sheep are a lot of trouble, man. They're all woolly. They only have one set of teeth, not two. They can't bite. But man, sheep are a lot of trouble. And he says, "I want you to do something so impossible that when you do it, the world will notice." He says, "I want you to love other sheep. I want you to love other people who love me." And then even more powerful than that, you take it out the doors of the church and you begin to love people who don't even know God. He says, when they see that, they'll know that this is real. That's even more powerful than telling them, is go out and love them. And then finally, the last part of the king's business, the last chapter of John's gospel, John 21, verse 19. Jesus has been talking with Peter. He's recommissioned him into the apostleship, recommissioned him into the ministry. And now he makes it so simple that you just can't miss it. And his final instruction to Peter is this, verse 19, the very last two words. Follow me. And Jesus says, if you're unclear on what love is, he says, here's what God has done for you. He's taken his own son, wrapped him up in human flesh, called him Yeshua or Jesus, and he walked among you. You got the record now. It's called the Bible. He says, if you're ever unclear on what love is, look at my son. And when you see him, you'll see all the love of God. And whatever you see him do, you do it. And you just follow him. And that's the king's business. And that means the most powerful thing we can do is not just tell people about Jesus, but actually do what Jesus did, and that means love people. We start by loving the fellowship, loving the body of Christ, as hard as that can be sometimes, because God said, I'll give you the power to do it. And then we go out the doors of the church, and we find people who don't even know God, and we walk up to them, we love them anyways. And it blows them away when they see how powerful the love of God is. And it makes them ask questions. Then we begin to give answers. But this is the king's business. And this is what we're to stay busy with. This is what we're to do. This is what let Daniel stand in his day and shine. And this is what's going to let me and it's going to let you stand in your day. And it's going to cause you to shine. That the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. And now, out of our innermost being flows torrents of living water, of God's love toward other people. That's the king's plan, and that's the king's business. And that'll put you on your feet, and that'll make you shine. Do you get it? Pretty simple, just follow Jesus. I like that. I can do that. Now, of course, it's the first Sunday of the month.